customary procedure. The next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom to prepare your heart for the study of the Word of God this evening, to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day, and then begin concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity once again to approach Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 this evening and begin to progress on through our sonship edification. We thank you for the preservation of the words that comprise your holy Bible, time and translation hasn't been a difficulty for you at all, and able to give into our hands the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And we thank you for the opportunity to have proper understanding and handling of it, that we might be edified unto godliness, which is in faith. And therefore, we just pray for your wisdom in the matters to be set forth this evening. Thank you once again for Jesus Christ and his sacrifice as our Redeemer that has made possible all these things as a beneficiary of your grace. And so we once again just thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Didn't have you open your Bibles because I was going to address something here before we get to Romans. We're probably going to keep a running tab on some verses, and you may find some, I may find some, and we'll keep compiling them up, but they are verses or passages that, at least in my opinion, would be... I don't want to use the word benign. They're not benign, but they're more on a neutral ground upon which you might be able to approach someone, a friend, a family member, work person, or something like that, who you suspect has an open heart, has an honest heart, and will deal with the text honestly, and be able to begin to get them to see God's Word rightly divided and properly handled. I know that's an issue that really is just kind of an open door, a doorway or gateway to get them to sonship edification. And there's, you know, we've talked about that. That's a topic that comes up here frequently in our assembly, and it's one that we all think about. And from time to time, if I come across a passage, and this is actually a passage we've had, but I think we ought to include that. If you come over to, it's for those who say, that just cannot bring themselves to say that parts of the Bible aren't for us. It's for those who say the whole Bible is for me. I'm going to stand on the promises from Genesis to Revelation no matter what, and the whole Bible is to me, for me, and about me, and I'm going to do what Jesus did. I'm going to do what Jesus says to do. And it's for those kind of people who just, that's not an honest thing to say, for one thing. Because even those who say that with all the conviction they have don't do that, and they won't do that. And so these are some of the verses for someone in that position that you could say, well, what about this verse? Are you going to do this? And I mentioned before the Mark 16 passage is one that I would certainly deal with somebody about, because that passage there in verses 17 and 18 that brings up drinking poison, handling serpents, and that kind of thing. You don't see people doing that outside of a few, but the common average run-of-the-mill Christian would have to do something with that, where you would have to do with it what most people do, is spiritualize it away. Our other passage that I like to use a lot is to take them to Acts 3:21 and then show them Romans 16:25. And the Acts, we've gone over this one many times, the Acts 3:21 passage is when Peter is teaching, and he says something to the effect that this has been known by the prophets since the world began. And when you go to Romans 16:25, Paul says, this is the mystery which has been hidden since the world began. It's been kept secret since the world began. those two verses are in diametric contrast to one another. They form a great way to show somebody there's a difference in the programs going on here. Don't you see there's something different here? But this one, if you turn in your Bibles again, we were at this passage. I didn't get to go over it as much as I wanted to, and I'm not going to go over it a lot. I just want to point out a verse to you that I think we can now add to that, so that we've got three there now, at least, that we can talk to somebody about. And there's tons of these, and we'll compile them as we go. But come over to Luke chapter 12. And this is a great passage to confront somebody like this with, who says, all the Bible's for me, especially the Gospels are for me. I'm going to do what Jesus teaches in the Gospels. Well, I don't think you're going to find anybody today who will do this. Certainly nobody in your circles of friends, I don't think, would do this. And here in Luke chapter 12, Christ is, the Lord has been teaching about some things that the remnant and the apostles, the disciples, are supposed to be getting ready to do, because he knows the time of the kingdom is now at hand. And because of that, there's going to be a real shift in the way you live and the priorities that you have and the needs that you have, because the day of wrath is coming. And so there's, as you understand this rightly divided, you don't have a problem with it. But if you come down to verse 31, this is also a very well-known passage out of the book of Matthew, but I chose this because of the way the verse, that's not the verse I'm after, but the one down in verse 34 is the one I'm after. He says, "But rather seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." I've heard people live by this, teach this, and live by it. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father." By the way, they think the little flock is us. "For your Father's good pleasure is to give you the kingdom." That's what most of the Christian world is after today. That's what they believe that they're here on this earth for, is to bring in the kingdom of God somehow. But then verse 33 comes along and says, "Sell that ye have and give alms." That's what I'm after. I said 34. I'm after that in the 33a there. We'll go down through verse 34. But that's what I'm after. "Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old." This is parabolic in its teaching. "Bags that wax not old, treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupt. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." It's a pretty well-known passage. What I'm after in this passage is that first part of verse 33. Sell all. He doesn't say, here, "Sell that ye have and give alms." Now, when you confront a believer with this and you say that all of this is for us, have you done that? I knew a kid once when I was in college who was trying to do that because he thought that he should, so he was selling his records and his stereo and everything, and I was happy to oblige him because the price was right. But the vast majority of believers will look at that. What do you think they're going to do with it?
They would tithe.
They would what? I didn't. Tithe. Yeah, but that's really skirting "sell that ye have and give alms." What?
They sow what they don't want.
They sow what they don't want. Yeah. Well, now if they say that, now you got them. That's what I'm trying to say. I'm trying to, that would be an admission that we're not supposed to do that. But if somebody who is adamant about saying, "I believe the whole Bible is written to me, for me, about me, I'm going to do it all, I'm going to do what Jesus said and everything," when they're confronted with "sell all that ye have and give alms," especially if they have a lot. Let's face it, if you're wealthy, okay, sell all that you have. That's what it says. Sell all that you have and give alms. Now, how do you skirt that? You could do it that way for sure. You could go and change the words. But there's another way. That's a good way, and that's a legitimate, or not a legitimate, but But that is one way that it's done. But there's another way that it's done. It doesn't say all. It says sell that you have. But it means all that you've got. Sell some things. Yeah. But that's... Yeah. Well, that's kind of like the Corban issue. Yeah. I mean, that's skirting around it. Yeah. But there, you haven't hit on the way most Christians take passages like this and get relief from them. There you go. They spiritualize it. It doesn't mean to give my physical things. Not literally sell all that I have. It has another meaning. It means spiritually, I'm going to lay it on the altar. I'm going to, you know, and you start getting all these wonderful things that they say, and pretty soon you get a hallelujah, praise Jesus, and a drum roll and whatever else, and you're off to the races. But they spiritualize it. Now watch this, because if they try that with you, I would say, okay, what's your opinion of Peter? Do you think he knew what he was doing? After all, Peter is the chief of the 12, right? Peter, James, John. Peter is the chief of the 12. Peter was the one who made the confession that was given to him by the Father. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter comes in most Christians' thinking as having some clout. All right? If they try to spiritualize this, all you got to do is take them over to Acts chapter 3. Because if you say that this means give or sell that you have and give alms in a spiritual way, Peter didn't think that at all. And you actually have him doing it, and it's recorded. This is a uh-oh. It's actually recorded in Acts chapter 3. Come over to Acts chapter 3 and verse 1. By the way, this is the beginning of one of the first of three areas where God was going to give Israel an opportunity to repent. But in Peter's sermon here, or what Peter's doing here, is a very famous passage. Right after the day of Pentecost, Peter is going to perform a particular act here. And this is going to be responded to by the vain religious leaders of Israel who had just been put in a particular position. I'm not going to get into all that now. In fact, I'm going to get into all that in a moment. But all I'm after is if somebody says that passage is sitting back there in Luke 12, should just be spiritualized. Well, Peter didn't understand it to be spiritualized at all. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful," the beautiful gate, "to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, 'Look on us.'" All right, now this next verse is a very famous passage that's coming up here. In verse 6, but in verse 5 he says, "And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them." Look at verse 6. "Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold have I none, but such as I give thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.'" And of course, he goes on and took him by the right hand, and he lifts him up. He gets strength in his, and he walks. What I'm after there is verse 6 tells you that Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none." That's not just flowery language. He didn't have anything because he had done exactly what Luke 12 said, what Christ said to do. He sold all that he had. He sold that he had. And that's the reason he's able to say, silver and gold have I none. I don't have a dime to my name. Peter had put himself, John had put themselves in the position Christ wanted them in so that they could begin going through the Lord's day of wrath properly, and that they would be the leaders as they would go through that day of wrath. But what I'm after there is, if somebody again comes up and says, well, Luke 12:33 is a spiritual matter, Peter didn't view it that way. Peter had nothing. And by the way, he had a lot. He was a fisherman, had a business. And by this time, this isn't just, well, I'm not going to give you any money because that wouldn't be any help to you. He's actually saying, I don't have any money to give you. Like Barnabas, he had sold everything that he had. And that was something that was done on the command of the Lord Jesus Christ because of what they were going to have to face out in the millennium, or not in the millennium, but in the Lord's day of wrath. And they could pool their resources together so that those who were able to survive and stay alive during that time would have something to live off of. It's a life as we know it changing moment that was about ready to happen. But then God interrupted that program. But all I'm after is that's another one that we can add in there. I think the Mark 16 passage, the Acts, right here in Acts 3:21 versus Romans 16:25. And I'm going to keep compiling these a little by little. And as we, you know, as we see more of these, maybe there'll be something that you'll have that you can, if we can get a list of them together or things like that, that you can have a little bit more opportunity to talk to somebody about right division and have some things that aren't, as I said, aren't of a, that's going to immediately throw you into a argument match with somebody. But say, you just want them to do this. You want them to just go, huh. That little huh sometimes can be the opening door of a heart that's starting to open up to the fact that maybe what they've been constantly thinking was wrong. So anyway, well, let's look at something else here as we get on into we're gonna look at a couple of things here in this first session, and then we're gonna be into Romans 9 here in just a moment. But I have this feeling, I guess, or this, and sometimes that's what you've got to go on. That let me put just this fifth course of punishment chart up here on the board with the five courses, or the fifth course of punishment, the five installments, this dispensation of grace. This is one we've been using here all along. And I still feel that as I think my way through Romans 9, 10, and 11, that if we do have a snag in our thinking or a problem that arises, it's going to probably come out of not having gone over very well, especially this period of time right in here. And it's that time that I oftentimes refer to as the 1 year of forbearance and mercy that was given to the nation of Israel and extended on to what was going to take place just prior to the day of wrath clicking in. And that's got some, it's got a lot of bearing on Israel in the position that Paul identifies them to be in over there in Romans chapter 9. And again, I know we've gone through the first five verses there, but there in Romans chapter 9, you know well by now that Paul says there in verse 3, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites." Well, the position that Israel got in, you have to, and I'm just going to mention some things that I hope click in your thinking, but you have to come along and be able to recognize God has never left himself without a witness on this earth. And as Israel's program came all the way, if this chart was as big as it is, it would start out there in the alley. But as you come and think your way through it to this fifth course of punishment, you get an understanding that Israel went through that period where they became the lawful captive of the adversary of Satan. God the Father finally leaves. He leaves the temple. He leaves the city. He leaves the country. He takes off. Ezekiel sees that take place. By the time Christ comes to this earth in the fourth installment, God is not in the temple. He's not with Israel. Israel is in a position where they have rejected God the Father. He is being treated, they're walking contrary to him, and he's being treated as if he's not their God. And he has been, since the fifth course of punishment began, walking contrary to them as if they're not his people. But then, when you get to the fourth installment, you have another witness that is going to testify of God and of God's program to repossess this earth, and of godliness and of all of these kinds of things. And that's part and parcel of what the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry was for. And he had certain hallmark signs that all these prophets would talk about. That as he would be the, in the Hebrew, the Meshech, or the Messiah of Israel, he would be identified, and he would do things that no other man could do, and they were things that would be hallmarks of that's him, just like a giant neon arrow was pointing down and saying that's the guy, this is him. And of course, all this teaching of doctrine, of correct doctrine back here, has been very corrupted. The Bible itself, as they knew it, has become a closed issue to them. And so that by the time Christ is on this earth, he has to do a tremendous amount of work to liberate the law, for instance, from the corrupted doctrine that surrounded that. He had to live and operate in the enemy's headquarter territory on the face of this earth. He had to teach what he taught in light of being rejected at every hand. But there was still a plan in place for them to once again just show the incredible genius of God's mercy and his patience and his long-suffering, even to these people who for centuries had become so corrupt that they won't even be able to identify their own Messiah when he comes here. And just to give you a taste of the issue, that what I'm trying to narrow this down to is the issue of them being accursed from Christ. Not just accursed from God, but accursed from Christ. And that actually takes place to its full degree after Christ dies on the cross and after he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And this year of forbearance and mercy is taking place, which is where the opening chapters of the book of Acts fall in your Bible. And there was a particular event that Christ warned against. And you know it very well. We've gone over it before. But you need to think about this. And I thought about not even saying anything about this, but I think I ought to, as maybe one more attempt to make sure that we're not going to have problems. It's a famous passage and a famous issue, but think before we deal with it, how would you explain to somebody, because you should be able to do it without my help, how would you explain to somebody, and this goes kind of into what we've been talking about to begin with, somebody who doesn't rightly divide the word of truth is going to have a problem with this. How would you explain to somebody what Christ talks about over in Matthew 12 and what is commonly called the unpardonable sin? Come back to Matthew chapter 12 for a moment. Now, we're not going to take all class on this or anything, but I want you to think on this area, because it brings out so many things that teach and bring to your thinking in vivid form how Israel got into the position of being accursed from Christ, not just being accursed from God, but when the final climactic stage, the final two installments, when that fourth one hit and the Lord Jesus Christ was on this earth, he had a ministry and he had all of these hallmark signs that was around him. In fact, Matthew chapter 12, the context in which he's going to talk about this is in view of one of the hallmark signs that he just performed. And you can see, if you let your eye scan back a little ways, that he heals the blind and the dumb, and the prophets set forth back here, especially these last three. They talk about the hallmark issues of the healings that he's going to perform, the casting out of the unclean spirits that he's going to perform. And right in the face, and if you read through the gospel accounts, you'll find that every time he performs one of these hallmark signs, there's going to be some Bible scholar from the local Bible Institute, Bible College, or theological seminary who's going to run up there and say, no, that wasn't what you think it was. Take our word for it, because we have the older, better, best manuscripts. We have Dr. So, and they wouldn't call him doctor, it would be Rabbi so-and-so, but it would be the same thing today as, well, Harry Ironside, Dr. Schaefer, and Dr. Doolittle, or whoever they've got, they can't all be wrong. And so he had the very same mindset that you find in seminaries today. The stable of stars would run up their stable of stars, and they'll say, no, that's not what this is all about. In fact, that issue starts out mildly, and it gets vicious by the time it gets to the end of Christ's life. His earthly ministry, it turns from just being put out and then from bad-mouthing him to, in fact, this is a major turn of events that takes place here. They actually ascribe, because they can't deny the miracles that he's doing, so they begin ascribing it to the power of Satan. By the way, there's a biblical name for somebody who does that. That's a self-opposer. He's opposing himself. He is denying the truth that's set right before his very eyes. And that's the context of what's going on when Christ brings this issue up. They're going to reject him, and he's going to go away from them. But he is not going to leave himself without a witness on this earth. So he's going to send the Comforter that he's going to talk about in John. And the Comforter is going to come on the day of Pentecost, still Israel's program, and it will be him who will testify of me. The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, is going to do certain things during the first, especially the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, that is going to testify to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth really and truly was the Christ, the Messiah. And they're going to reject it all. But let's just look here at this issue. Let's just look at it first, real quickly, here in verse 31. He says, "Wherefore I say unto you." Now, this is what the Pharisees have just said, that he did what he did by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. There's scholarship for you right there. He says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in the world to come." And then he goes on about how to identify the good fruit from the good tree and so forth and so on there. But all I'm after is that one issue of what is commonly called, the Bible doesn't call it this, but most people call it the unpardonable sin. That unpardonable sin could only, that is, there's something said in this text that gives you a time frame for when this could take place. Look at verse 32. "But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." So you have neither in this world, you've got these final installments of the fifth course of punishment, but especially the fourth installment. And the world to come is actually not the fifth installment, but it's the kingdom out there. And it has to do with how you're going to get into that kingdom. Because if you don't respond properly to what I do, And who I send to testify of me during this period of time, you're not going to get into that kingdom. And there's a lot of things that surround this. For instance, actually, Acts chapter 2, verse 40, you might jot that one down. Acts 2:40 actually describes who this generation is that will see this unpardonable sin. This is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. He comes along and he says, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation." That's the generation that's committing the unpardonable sin. They're untoward because they are froward in their thinking, and they become untoward in their actions. But there's a critical piece of this that you need to add to be able to kind of fill your thinking out a little bit. Tell me this. What condition is the nation in that year for at the beginning, right when it begins? What's the condition that Christ leaves it when he leaves this earth? Yeah. Come back to Matthew chapter 12. You're in the same chapter here. Back yourself up in this chapter to verse 43. Or that's not backing up. Go up. Let your eyes scan down to verse 43. Now, we could spend a lot of time in this, and I'm not going to do that, but there's a lot of things we could bring out here. But look at verse 43. By the way, I love the two verses prior to that. When he talks about they want a sign and he won't give them one, and says that they're only going to get the sign of Jonas, which is Jonah, being in the belly 3 nights and 3 days and that kind of thing. And I love it at the end of it. He says, "Behold, a greater than Jonas is here." And then he talks about the queen of the south rising up in judgment. And he brings up she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. That's why I've oftentimes used that expression, Jesus Christ was David's greater son. He was greater than Solomon. But look at verse 43. "When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest and findeth none." Something about unclean spirits. They don't like to be on dry land. They like to be in water or around it. Verse 44, "Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh himself," and he's going to look at how he leaves it and what they're going to do immediately after he leaves it. "Then goeth he and taketh with him himself 7 other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation." Now, that's another piece that you have to have in your mind, is that, okay, the unpardonable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. It's the responding negatively to the witness and testimony that the Holy Ghost gives. As soon as Christ is resurrected and ascended, the day of Pentecost hits and the Holy Ghost is given. By the way, sitting back there in that very passage, they know that this is going to be an issue. The Holy Ghost has to come before this can take place. And that takes place on the day of Pentecost. It puts you right in the time frame of where you need to be. And then the Lord has done something by his work on this earth and by Calvary that, I'm going to use this expression, may not be the best one to use, but I'll use it to get the point across, that kind of cleans their slate. What we read here, and there's a passage sitting in Luke 23, that very famous, what did he pray on the cross? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's the end of a series of events that Christ had done when he started hiding truth and speaking in parables. And he takes that vain religious element and he just encompasses them and kind of rounds them all up into an arena of ignorance. And he keeps them in that arena of ignorance. And when he prays that on the cross, he's not talking about the Gentiles. He's not talking about the Romans who crucified him. He's not talking about all men who don't know what they're doing or anything. He's talking about that vain religious apostate element of Israel who he had already concluded in ignorance and kind of rounded them up in that so that he could pray that prayer. The Father does that and forgives them that. Every sin they committed against the Son will be forgiven. Right? That's what he said. Every word, everything against the Son is going to be forgiven. But when it comes to the final member of the Godhead making the final appeal of testimony and witness to them, that's unforgivable. And those people are going to be destroyed in that day and never see that kingdom. And so therefore, you have the Lord sweeping clean the slate. You have him praying the prayer of forgiveness on the cross. And therefore, when that nation begins to experience the year of forbearance and mercy, and those things that begin to happen there with Peter, James, and John in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, those are all things that were set, that the stage was now set, that if you reject that ministry, that witness and testimony of the Holy Ghost during that period of time, you are now committing the unpardonable sin. And that won't be forgiven you. Not in this world, nor in the one to come. And folks, that's the only time that could be committed. You can't commit that sin in this dispensation of grace. Nobody can. No one can commit an unpardonable sin. Every sin any person commits is paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. But let me give you the kicker to this. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to show you somebody who committed this sin. Somebody you know quite well. Your apostle. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul goes through a time here in 1 Timothy where he looks back at himself and he extols and actually just glorifies the grace of God as it was toward him. And one of the things Paul, I think, woke up to was the fact that, in my opinion anyway, Paul understood that he was one of those that actually had done that. He was standing there in Acts 7, having a man who was directly being the vehicle through which the Holy Ghost was witnessing to the issue of Jesus of Nazareth, being the Christ. Paul was having him killed. Paul was a terrorist who would take people who were trying to say that they weren't under the law, but they were under grace, this new thing, this body of Christ business, and have these people killed because they were lawbreakers in his eyes. He would drag them out, have them put up on charges, and he would have them killed. So when it comes to his salvation, it was a big deal to save somebody out of this unpardonable, almost, situation. And he always appreciated that. To the day he died, I don't think he ever got over what happened there with Stephen. But look at verse 12. And this is why I say this. He says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer." Who was he blaspheming against? The Holy Ghost. "And a persecutor, and injurious, and I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." He was one of those that Christ round up and concluded of the vain apostate system in unbelief. But I love what he says in verse 14, "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." Now, toward Paul it had to be. He was in that group. And when he saved him on the road to Damascus, it was almost like unsurpassed grace being brought to him. It was exceeding abundant. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant toward Paul because he was in such a bad position of being in that unforgivable state, as it were, as a part of Israel's program. But God was able to save him out of it because he was going to begin something brand new with the Apostle Paul. So he could save him out of it and stay true to his word because Paul wasn't a part of Israel's program anymore. Paul was a part of our program. So anyway, let's come back to Romans 9 now. I just say some of these things, I guess more along the lines of trying to be overcautious, that we can really appreciate Israel being put into the position once you hit Acts chapter 7 and the stoning of Stephen takes place and Christ stands in order to return and have his day. And then God sits him back down and says, not yet. I'm going to begin something brand new here. And all I'm after is that you can appreciate even more that nation being put in the position that Paul says they're in as being accursed from Christ. Well, let's come now to Romans and start looking at the next section that we're going to be taking up in verse 6 through verse 13. I want this chart. No, the next one, or the previous one. I'll just put the outline that we've had up here before. So we come to the end of the first five verses of Romans chapter 9. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish it myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth, that to them it pertaineth, the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Well, the apostle makes it clear, as he makes this declaration or this statement of the fact that Israel does not have any of the fullness. The thing I would want you to just have lingering in your mind as we move into verse 6, it's apparent they don't have the fullness of the things promised to them in that stated list of verse 4. The six things listed in verse 4 are really all things that are going to be indicative of what they're going to receive once this dispensation is over and their program begins. All six of those are actually applicable out here. I know one of them especially doesn't seem like it, but all six are. And I tried to go over that the first time that we went through that. But just very quickly once again, they're all indicative of Israel's future, or that what Paul calls it, we don't have it on here, but this time past, but now to come. The future of Israel to come when they will receive all that was promised to them. So he says, who are Israelites, to, in verse 4, to whom pertaineth the adoption. And that's an issue in Israel's to come, their future, given the fact that they had to have the new covenant brought in at the crosswork of Christ when he performed the redemption in order for sonship edification to take place at all. And it's going to be the remnant who is going to receive the adoption of sons. And the glory is a to-come future fulfillment issue in God's program with Israel. We didn't have time to do it, but you really should give yourself the time to read at the last two chapters of Zechariah. If you could just go back and look at Zechariah 13, especially verses 7 to the end of the book, you'll be able to go back there and see that. And we haven't done it, and I really think we should have. It's probably something I should have done. But come to see that glory that she's going to experience out there when the kingdom gets established, and how that Israel is going to be the golden goose out there. I mean, everything and everyone who is in connection with Israel in a positive manner is just going to be blessed like crazy. Then you're going to actually have nations who are going to be blessed, because all the way back there with Abraham, he said, I'll bless them that bless you and curse them that curse. And that's going to actually take place. And the glory that begins there in Jerusalem, and it's just going to expound out, and the commissions are going to take place where all of the witnessing that's going to go on, and it's just going to be just permeate throughout the earth. And Zechariah gives you a glimpse of some of that glory in their future. And then he says, thirdly, in the covenants. Well, those, of course, are yet to be fulfilled. The Abrahamic, the Palestinian, the Davidic, and new covenants, just to mention a few. None of those have had their fulfillment. They have foretastes. Israel's had foretastes and foreshadows of them, but they haven't come to possess them yet nationally. They've only had one of the mandates of the Davidic covenant. They've got four more yet to go. And nationally, they've never realized any of those things yet. They haven't, even though they got into their land and all those kinds of things, they never got the kingdom. They never got any of those blessings. So the covenants are yet future for them as well. And that's kind of the position that God wants your thinking in as you approach Romans 9, 10, and 11. Not that we're void of Israel's time past, but that we're looking at her future fulfillment, because God has stopped, he's interrupted or suspended that program and brought in an entirely new line of business. But the giving of the law, that's the one that some people look at and say, well, that's a time past issue. Well, granted, Israel was given the law all the way back at Mount Sinai. I understand that. But it's still listed here because the law is to be viewed as having a, so to speak, still yet to be fulfilled aspect to it. Because there's a whole bunch of things that's contained in the law that God put there in the law in promise form. They're in promissory form. And we're familiar with those from like Deuteronomy 28, the blessings that they're going to have. That whole system of blessings they're to be possessors of, but they can't get those blessings, of course, based upon their own merit, their own works, their own performance, and under that law contract. Instead, God's going to have to bring along that additional covenant to put his Jehovahness into effect and give them those things on the basis of his grace. But the point is, those things are still there. They're still contained in the law, and the big issue is God's made certain promises about them. His word is on, his name, his reputation, everything is on the line. The service of God, that's not simply talking about the service of God that they have had in time past in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. But as you know, there's a service of God that the nation of Israel is going to have out here in their future to come period that's going to be performed to the Gentiles. All of that is going to be remaining in their future. And then you have, lastly, the promises. And it's apparent that the promises contained in their program, of course, haven't been fulfilled because they're all still sitting there in promise form, especially promises like concerning the land grant, the way the land was to be divided up. It's never been that way. Promises concerning the kingdom, their king, their rightful king, and blessing, their peace, making war no more. Well, that ain't happening at all today. There's probably no other place more warring than Israel. And on and on and on we could go. There's all kinds of promises there. But what I'm after is that you're viewing those things out there as things that have to do with their fullness when God resumes his program with them. And Israel will never have the fulfillment of any of those things as long as they remain in a status that Paul calls here accursed from Christ. So even though, and that's what's going to be remedied. And you know that now because all the work that we've done for 9 months. You know that the thing that he's going to look for out here is what began to happen here. There's going to be a remnant out here that's going to turn from their sins, confess their sins, do what Leviticus 26:40 and following talks about, and God is once again going to be able to move toward them and all that we've talked about. So that status will go away. There's a remnant that's going to actually embrace Jesus of Nazareth and say that he really was our and is our Christ. So even though the Apostle Paul's going to talk about the dispensational change that's been brought in, and God having interrupted his program with Israel, and even though some things are going to have to be said about Israel as they existed in time past, we're going to see that as we go through chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11, especially in chapter 9 here. The real focus, though, and the emphasis of what God is doing here in Romans 9, 10, and 11 really has to do, in my understanding, with the issue of what God is still yet going to do with this nation and going to accomplish in Israel's future to come when they receive the fullness of all that God's promised them. And the focus upon Israel's future restoration, their future fulfillment of all that their program calls for, that's a very important thing to recognize and acknowledge. I don't know if you realize this or not, but there's a whole bunch of folks out there that call themselves Christians that see God changing up what he was doing. You know, they're not so dishonest that they won't take a look at, say, this timeline chart and say, all right, well, yeah, I believe in dispensations. It's kind of hard not to rectify the Bible in a lot of places unless you do. But there's a lot of folks out there that say, okay, God was going to do this, but he really changed things up with the Apostle Paul, or he really changed things up later on. But what they really look at and say is he really changed things up right here on the day of Pentecost. But at least they're acknowledging there was some changing of something going on. He didn't change anything there, but that's what a lot of folks will say. But they see that God was changing what he was doing, because they come over here to these epistles, Romans through Philemon, and they have to acknowledge, since these are in their Bible. I know a lot of folks would like they weren't, but since they are in their Bible, even a Catholic Bible has them, they see that Paul is talking about this one new man. Now, there's all kinds of messed up thinking about who the one new man is and when the one new man got started. But they do have to recognize, or some people, at least with some modicum of honesty, they see that God has created this one new man, this thing that's called the church, the body of Christ. But they think that what happened is, and to point out how important it is to get this straight, and on the precipice or on the threshold of Paul starting to address that issue, what has God done with Israel? And people coming along and saying, well, I see that God did something, but they think that God got fed up with Israel. They just see Israel getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And of course, the biggie, the elephant in the room, it's not an elephant, but it's the, it's not an unrecognized elephant, is that they killed their Messiah. I know Hollywood didn't want to say that when that idiot made the stupid movie he made about it. You know, Mel Gibson, he's a real charmer, isn't he? And was talking about, you know, that they left out the verses or left out the words where Israel was actually indicted. Well, they were indicted by none other than Peter. And Stephen did this. With your hands, you murdered him. So he laid it at their feet. He didn't lay it at the feet of the Romans. He laid it at their feet. It was the scholars that did it. But anyway, what I'm after is that's the biggie, right? And they see that everything changes. Here is past and everything's different here. And it's the cross is the pivot on which everything turns. And so they come along and they think that God got fed up with Israel, so fed up with them when they nailed his own son, their very Messiah, to that cross, that God just washes his hands of them and he altered his plans at Calvary. And so he altered the plan there to begin including this new entity. It's almost like they see this as almost an Abrahamic thing, right? God relegated all of the Gentiles into the pit. He gave them over. And so he starts again with Abraham. Well, they see that's what he's doing here. He gave up on Israel, so he's still going to get this kingdom established. He just starts with a new thing. And the new thing is the church, the body of Christ, the one new man. You see where they're going with this? This is the way a lot of Christians think, whether they've even thought it out or not. They've grown up in the atmosphere of that's the way you just normally think. And so they see this body of Christ business, and by some really bad teaching, and by the way, some bad teaching comes right out of Romans 9, 10, and 11, they come to the conclusion that we're grafted into God's program with Israel, and therefore we become assumers of it. So we're covenant people. And how many times you'll hear pastors and preachers and Bible teachers teach about we're a covenant people. And they talk about that we assume the role kind of in a joint effort now with Israel in fulfilling all of God's promises and the service and the law and the covenants and the glory and so forth and so on. So by the time you get to the end of verse 5 here in Romans chapter 9, Paul has set forth the fact that Israel is now in a status or position of being accursed from Christ. And so the big issue now becomes, if that's happened, in order that we don't wind up getting derailed like that, we have to have some very clear information given to us that God has not been taken off guard, so to speak, or become angry to the point where he just messed up, or he just got so fed up with Israel that he just cast him aside, and now he's got us, and he's going to, you know, we might grab a few Israelites along with us, but we're going to be the ones that's going to take the kingdom and establish and put the kingdom in place and all this kind of... This is the kind of stuff that's all out there in the local assemblies. But what Paul does is make the big issue now, well, if all that's happened, if they really are accursed from Christ, Israel, and if God has done something entirely new and brought in something entirely new and entirely distinct from all that, what then has happened to Israel? That is a very legitimate and needful question. What's that all about? And beginning in verse 6, and this will be nice because we're right up against a break here, but beginning in verse 6, Paul begins to respond to that question. That's why he says there in verse 6, not as though the word of God had taken none effect. That's the very first and most common and general assumption. It's wrong, but the most common general assumption that you would make, that your mind latches on to first. God's word failed. And so he had to start with something new. But notice how the verse starts. Not as though. That's not what happened. But I'm setting it up that way because whether it's actually articulated that way in many churches or in seminaries or Bible institutes or colleges, that's what they've done with the Bible. They've made it to where God's word didn't work right. He got fed up, and he had to change and alter his plans. And that's not what happened. So Paul begins to respond to that question concerning what's happened to Israel and what's going to happen to her in the future. And I think we'll take our break right here. And when we come back, we're now, I think, in a better position, and we're ready to start going through these first major, well, how do we have it on our board here? It's going to be our first anticipated misunderstanding coming up here. It runs from verse 6 down through verse 13. So we'll take our break right here, and we'll get a little refresher and come right back, and we're at least going to start breaking ground into Romans 9, 6 through 13 right after our break. So go ahead and take your break right